take up your Bibles with me this morning, I'd like you to turn to one of my favorite Psalms. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Begin reading this morning in verse 121. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 121. Please follow along as I read. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Pray with me this morning, would you? Lord God, as we bow together before you in prayer, we do indeed ask, Lord, that you would reach across what for us seems to be a gulf, a divide between you, our God, and us, and remind us that there is no separation between the believer and his God, but that you are here with us, and that you are near to be called on, that you are here, operating, functional, every day, relating to your people, and articulating all the facets of what happens in this world according to your plan and purpose. Lord, let us know you are here through your word, through the reality of the teaching of the Holy Spirit that comes through your word and its preaching and its teaching. Bless us this morning, Lord, for we need a blessing. We have no other source of blessing, only you. And so, Lord, give us what we need, each one. Take this word and sink it deep into our hearts and minds. Let us learn more of you, Lord, that we may walk in a harmony with you that never knows a distant feeling. We ask your help in these things this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible, total of 176 verses. Sometimes this psalm was given to children as a form of punishment. They had to memorize it before they were able to go free. So 176 verses was a good form of discipline. I'm sure even if some rebelled at that, it did them well, whether they knew it or not. I think it will do us well, even just looking at one of the stanzas from this psalm today. And many of you know that this psalm is an acrostic, meaning that it is laid out in the pattern of the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet that goes Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, etc., goes on through all of the different letters, and the psalmist has written each stanza wherein each verse will begin with that letter. So in the beginning portion, in verse 1, we would have an ayin, which would be a letter A, as we would transliterate it, and then every word that would start every verse of that stanza of this poem, of this song, would be an A. We happen to be in verse 121, and that is the ayin stanza. So no, it's not quite like an A, it's more like a consonant. It is a consonant, but more like a consonant like our Y that sounds a little bit more vowel-like than it does like a consonant. And so every single first word of each of these verses, when the psalmist wrote it, would have had an ayin as the first letter of that word. It lends to the beauty of it, the symmetry of it, and also a knowing of our God, that our God is a God of poetry. Our God is the one who has made verse, and we men only follow in form and fashion. He is the great psalmist. He is the great singer. He is the great writer of hymns, and this is a hymn he has given us. Today we're going to center on what is a wonderful feature of this psalm. This psalm deals with the man of God. The man of God in relation to God, very God, and all of this done in and through the Word of God. So how does a man of God have a relationship with his God? He does it according to the Word of God. We live in a day where men need to know God. We live in a day where it is essential that our theology would be sound. There are many voices in the ear of every person. They come to us through many and varied avenues. They come digitally now, whatever that means. The digits come. You can come in analog, I think that still works. It can come through the written word. It can come through television. It can come through radio. It can come as we talk to people around the world and those in our lives. And certainly most of us realize that there is a drift, perhaps even a shift taking place in our world. And I think we are experiencing some of the early features of what are the last days. The last days in which we would pray that God would do something about it. The psalmist is calling out for God to do just that, to do something about what's going on. Look at verse 126 again. The psalmist cries out, he calls, he pleads. It is time for you to act, O Lord. It's time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as void. Well, unless you think that is only something that happened in the distant past when Psalm 119 was written and is no longer pertinent for our day, let me bring you to the writing of the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I would like to take you through a few of these verses where indeed as well the man of God needs to be in relationship with God, very God, through the Word of God if he's going to stand in this world in which he lives. In 2 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy this way. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now verse 2 of chapter 3. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And Paul says to Timothy, and from such people turn away. We'll pick up the reading now, if you'll go with me, just a few verses down to verse 10. Paul, again to Timothy, interjects, but you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, now I want you to pay attention here. Yes, Paul says, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Paul's day, the psalmist's day, our day, are all days where men and women of God need to know their God. And they need to know Him so that they may trust Him to do something. And while we wait for the psalmist, or with the psalmist, excuse me, and with Paul and with Timothy and with one another for God to do something, we need to remember that in calling on God to do something, the psalmist then exposes that there are some things that he does, and therefore we need to do those things also. There's some things we need to do. There are some things to do. This morning I'd like to bring to you 8 things that the psalmist teaches us to do while we call for God to do something about the world that we live in. Number one, the first something is this something. Something I have done. Something I have done. Psalm 119, verse 121. Let's look at that verse again. The psalmist proclaims, he's in the first person, I have done justice and righteousness. He makes a claim about himself. I have done justice and righteousness. Justice in the Hebrew is the mishpat, but also righteousness, the tzedek in the Hebrew. Both of them work unitarily together, for one cannot have justice without righteousness, and righteousness can't exist without acting in justice. Right judgments come from righteous thinking. If one thinks right, one judges right. If one does right, you will be judged as righteous. So he is saying, look, I have done right things. I have lived in a way that would honor God. I've marked it. He is claiming to walk with God. There's a desire that he would know, that God would know, that he is trying to be where God is in his walk. There is certainly a lack of justice as a regular situation in the world since the fall of Adam and Eve. And more so, even in the text that we read in 2 Timothy, we know that it will grow worse and worse as time goes along. The more men love themselves and hate God and refuse to love God, then the more injustice and unrighteousness will be pervaded. It will be worse than ever before soon, but it has gotten bad in the past before. So bad was it in the time of Israel that God sent Jeremiah the prophet to his sinning people to call them back to righteousness. And we remember that. Whenever God sends a prophet, he does not send them for nothing. He sends them to call them back to himself. Priests are already there to lead the people to God. And when the people are willing to come to God and the priests are there to lead them to God, then the society works well. The need for a prophet was for God to interject his own words, his own mouthpiece, into a rebellious situation to call his people back to himself and back to worship and righteousness. Jeremiah fulfills that role, and in Jeremiah chapter 7, I would highlight for you verse 5 and verse 7. He says, For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, and then notice verse 6, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt. Now look at verse 7. Then God says, I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers. How long? Forever and ever. God is saying to Israel, come back and do what is right, and do what is just. The psalmist is proclaiming, I have done what is justice. I have done what is righteous. And now he says, do not leave me to my oppressors. Now, had we been studying verse by verse through Psalm 119, this word oppressors would have stood out a little bit more to us, because this is the first occurrence of this word oppressors in this psalm. And it would stand out because again and again in Psalm 119, we find the man of God in situations where he is dealing with the proud. He is dealing with the cursed people. He's dealing with liars. He is dealing with those who are afflicting him. He is dealing with those who he calls the wicked. Those wicked who went to destroy, those wicked who have set snares for him. He has called out certain ones as his enemies. He has also entitled some evildoers. He has said, there are those who persecute me. So all of a sudden now he changes and he gives us this very, very strong word, do not leave me to my oppressors. In Psalm 119, this should sound rough to our ears. It should proclaim to us the injustice of those who are around the psalmist and causing him trouble. The Aramaic root of this word suggests the idea of accusation, of extortion, and of slander, of saying things that are not true about the psalmist. But in reality, what the psalmist is doing, and here's where I want to get beyond what we might just see at the surface of this verse and of this stanza, but to get into the heart of all of Psalm 119, you have to get into the heart of a worshiper, the heart of a man of God who is seeking his God. And as we might think it would be prideful for us to proclaim, I have done righteousness and I have done justice, there is a different sort of thinking here with the psalmist, because he is not from the Greek world and its teaching as we are, but he is from the Semitic world. He is from the Hebrew world and its thinking. He is relating the character of God that is to be admired to himself. So when he says, I have done justice and I have done righteousness, do not leave me to my oppressors, he is calling out on the God that he knows and he relates to do right by him as he is doing right, because God has taught him to do right. The psalmist is trusting that his Lord, his God, will judge the situation on the basis of what is the word law of God, so that it will be fair and equitable and right for all involved. Do not leave me to those who are oppressing me, accusing me, extorting me, slandering me. He looks to God who regulates all of society through his word. And there is a relationship that he is crying out about, and that is the relationship of a ruler to the one who is being ruled. In our Western culture, our democratic, okay, pseudo-democratic society, we have lost the idea of what a ruler's role really was for the people over whom he had rule. His role was not just to take everything he could get and boss them around wherever he wanted them to go, but rather he was to be a caregiver, a caretaker of his people, and in preserving his people and doing rightly and justly by them, that they would in return do good to him and all would prosper together. The ruled would prosper under the care and power and might and resources of the ruler, and the ruler would be blessed by the people coming to him and doing rightly for him. So a ruler in that sense is bound to the people, and the people are bound to him, the ruler, in return. Something I do. The first thing I do is follow the ruler in doing righteousness and justice. And then we depend upon God to do righteousness and justice for us. It is in the wisdom of the Proverbs that we hear these words. And interestingly enough, in Proverbs 8, which is a dissertation by wisdom herself, proclaiming the value of having her as a possession, that wisdom says these words in verse 14 of Proverbs 8. Wisdom says, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I, wisdom, am understanding. I have strength." Now listen. "By me," wisdom is saying, "by me, wisdom, kings reign," and here's our parallel, "and rulers decree justice." When justice is decreed by a ruler, then wisdom has been employed and a wise action has taken place and righteousness prevails. Prosperity for the people is retained. When that is lost, as it is so often lost around us even in our daily lives, then the prosperity of the people is undermined, and so also is the stability of those who lead. Let me give you another from Proverbs 29, verse 4. Again, of kings, those who are rulers, and justice. It says in verse 4 of Proverbs 29, "The king establishes the land," listen, "by justice. But he who receives bribes overthrows it." So a country that wants to stand strong must be a just country. But a country where the leaders take bribes, it is soon to be overthrown. Let's go on to the second thing to do. Do something, we cry to God, and in return we learn from the psalmist, there's something we need to do. But now there's something I need. Something I need, verse 122. Something I need, verse 122. The psalmist says, "Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the proud oppress me." Surety is a legal term. Most of you are very familiar with it. It means a guarantee. It means a pledge. Where in certain cases where one is held legally responsible for another. For instance, if your parents get old and they call upon you to take care of their financial matters, they might make you and give you into a legal standing where you become the power of attorney. So you are then surety. You're standing there as surety to do right by them, to take care of them, and to take care of all of their resources. You might be called upon to be an executor of someone's will when they die, to oversee the right distribution according to the last will and testament of the person who died. Or in other cases, you might find that you're a trustee or that you have a trustee that then doles out the trust in proper proportions according to what has been set up. So the psalmist is saying, "Be surety, O God, for your servant, but for good." that you will guarantee that the goodness will come to me, and even more so, that you would not let the proud oppress me, that you would be the guarantor of the good that comes into my life. There's a real sense in which the psalmist is calling upon God to be his guardian. Even as an adult, we need God as our guardian, God as our teacher, God as our protector, God as our guide, God who will oversee all of our resources and point us in the right direction. That's something I need. Something I need is God as my guarantee of good. Number three, something I long for. Something I do, something I need, and now something I long for, verse 123 of Psalm 119. Verse 123 says, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. It might be for many of you here that same sort of deep longing that is coming as we look to the horizon, perhaps as we can visualize ourselves having kept a long watch overnight, and our eyes are now weary because we've been awake all night, and they're scratchy with sleep and weary with no rest, and we are looking for the dawn to come up from that bright light of the first hope of day that will deliver us from the darkness of night. And the psalmist is crying out in the same way, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. There is such a deep desire for deliverance, and it is expressed by him as he waits in vigil, as many of you probably are. We look and we say, Lord, fix this. Do something. But the something we do while we're waiting for the Lord to do something is to seek and to long for God to deliver according to his righteous word. It is the righteous word that will only bring true deliverance. The hope of deliverance from oppressors by the Savior is only done by him executing justice by the book. Many of us have watched enough television or have been around people either in military life that we've had before, perhaps in government service, or in any other thing where there is a rule book. And there's always that person, right? There's always that fellow, that gal, and they always do things by the book. You know, here in this church, I hope that's what I am. Here in this church, I hope that's what you are. That we do things by the book. That we don't shift a little from it over here. Slide a little bit from it over there. Hey, why are you such a stick in the mud? Can't you ever have any fun? Yes, we can, but it's God's kind of fun, and it's the kind of fun that is by the book. And if it's not fun in God's book, then it's not really fun. It's not really good. It's not really righteousness. It's not really justice. It's only the leading edge of decay. In Exodus chapter 20, where we find the Ten Commandments, we read about the character of our God. And if we don't do anything in Psalm 119, we need to treat Psalm 119 like a theology book that is teaching us more about who and what God is than about what we can get from God. Who he is. That is also evident even when we read the law of God and go into places like Exodus 20 and find the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments aren't just about what you can do and what you can't do. If that's all they are to you, then those are wooden and legal and dead. But if it is about the God who you approach and what he is and likes and desires, then your desire to approach him is your means of obeying them. For God tells us about himself in the midst of the Ten Commandments. And I just excerpt this out, the latter portion of verse 5 of Exodus 20, and I begin reading. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That is theology. God is a jealous God. And may we just be a little realistic? God is the only God. There aren't other gods. God is the only one. Read your Bible. He claims it again and again. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And everything was created by him. Period, the end. No disclaimers, no caveats, no other ways around it. That's who he is. Throughout the text of Scripture, he says, I am God and there is no other. So when he gets to the Ten Commandments and says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, we should understand that it is right for him to say such. And if we are to make our own gods and have them come before him, it would be right for him to be jealous of us, for he made us, he formed us, he innervated us, he empowers us, he feeds us, he clothes us, he helps us every single day. And we would say, oh no, Mother Nature. And if that's still in your vocabulary, purge it. It has no place in a Christian's vocabulary. There is no Mother Nature. There is Father God. And he is jealous. You are not your own. He made you. I am now physically and mentally restraining myself from going on. I go back here. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Listen, visiting iniquity, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. Here's the part you need to listen. Of those who hate me. Oftentimes this is applied broad brush to everybody. No, to those who hate me. Meaning if you are born in sin, which you are, and you stay in sin, you never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never been reborn again, then you're going to repeat the sins of your fathers in increasing measure. But when God saves you and births you again, the generational problem is broken. Or can be, if you do it by the book. Verse 6, Exodus 20, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who, what? Love me. But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You know someone who loves the Lord? They keep his commandments. You know someone who doesn't love the Lord? They don't keep the commandments. I'm just saying, I'm not smart, but I can put a few things together. Number four, something I can count on. Something I can count on, verse 124. The psalmist says, deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. Deal with your servant according to your mercy. If there's anything we want to count on, if there's anything that we need to have in our life, if there's something that we can do, it is to count on what is worthy of having our trust. The mercy of God. Deal with your servant according to your mercy. And this refers to God's covenant grace. See, when God makes a promise, hear me, people. God didn't have to promise you anything. Do you realize that? When man fell in the Garden of Eden, God did not have to say, okay, I'm going to give you a new promise of a deliverer. I'm going to even raise up a people, and then through them will come a great deliverer. And then I'll make a new covenant, even with those people, and he will come as a great deliverer. God did not have to do that. It is grace. It is the gracious nature of God. He is a God of grace, and so he gives according to that grace, meaning not according to what we deserve, but according to the abundance of the goodness that he desires to give. He is not like us. He does not give sparingly. He gives robustly. And so this is a cry from the psalmist. Say, deal with me according to your mercy. He's saying again, in a sense, judge me. But I know that I'm going to be found wanting, so give me your mercy. Judge me according to that covenant grace, your promised favor, which is combined with the loyalty of God, better known as his faithfulness. What did we just sing this morning? Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. And then we sing this theological line. There is no shadow of turning with thee. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. God isn't going to change and make you a promise today and then to go back on it tomorrow. He's not the fickle lover with the daisy. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. No, God loves all the time. God is gracious all the time. Another part of that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is this that we sang as well this morning. Morning by morning, what? New mercies I see. It is in Lamentations that we find the crying prophet looking to the morning. And he says, for your mercies are renewed every morning. Teach me. Something I can count on, the mercy of God and the teaching of God. And teach me. How often do you pray this, Christian? Teach me. Sometimes we open our Bible and say, show me. Do you know showing you and teaching you is different? I mean, showing you can be a method of teaching, but teaching you opens up a whole big array of different learning modules, if you will. Both while you're in your quiet time and while you walk by the wayside, while you do your job, while you're in the midst of a trial. And teach me. Here's an oppressed man. Here's one with enemies. Deal with me according to your mercy and teach me. In the midst of it, there's something I can count on for God to have mercy on me and for God to teach me while he's having mercy on me. There is an always desire in the heart of a believer for learning. He never grows tired from going to God and being taught by God, no matter what the classroom looks like. Some of us want to choose God's classroom. Well, I'll go to church or I'll go to this Bible study, but the rest of the time, I'm learning on my own. Self-paced. I've always found self-paced learning to be rather negative for me. It's better to have deadlines and a master. Because when I'm making the deadlines, I tend to give myself passes where I shouldn't. Amen? That should have been a little more hearty amen out there than that. But to be an always learner and to see everything and every situation that you're in as an always learning situation wherein which we can learn the statutes of God. In the Hebrew mind and in the ancient world, it's interesting. At least in the old days, good rulers used to post the laws so you knew what they were. I found that in our country, you don't get to read laws anymore. And even our lawmakers, I found out on various occasions, have voted on laws they haven't read. Well, that is not supposed to be the way it is with Christians, with God's law, hence the word statutes. Statutes were basically statues placed in the center of the city or in the polis where the ruler lived with the laws of the land written on them. And you were required, because you walked through the city center, through the square, to know what those laws were, so that harmony could be kept in the city. Teach me your statutes. The laws written by God, meant to be kept by men, but you got to read them before you can do them. And you got to know them before you can do them. And you got to know them well before you can practically apply them. I must move on. 5. Something I know for sure. Something I can count on is the mercy of God and the teaching of God. And something I know for sure is this, Psalm 125. Listen to this. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Something I know for sure. I don't know if you've caught it, but this is the third time that the psalmist has called himself by this title. Your servant. And this time, and in this verse, even more poignantly so, I am your servant. Not just a declaration of being a servant, but that I am in my being a servant of you, my God. He is relationally entitling himself with the position of a servant. We tend to be rather proud Christians in the United States, amen? If you don't believe, go ask Christians in other countries. And we sort of think that God is there to be our servant. And we've even designed our church and our worship around that kind of an idea. Come, be entertained, be fed, have every kind of accoutrement, every sort of bauble, every sort of need met. And then think about worship. Where did that ever come from? I can't find it in the Bible. But when servants come, different things happen than when the served come. Right? When the servant comes, he comes to serve. He comes to do obeisance. He comes to see what the master wants him to do. I am your servant. Something I know for sure while I wait for God to do something is that I am here to serve God. I'm not just here to wait for God to do something. I am here to serve God. I am your servant. And to serve you, I need some things and I need some help. Because as I know you are my God and that you are my master, I will submit to you, but I need to know my master's plan. If I don't know his plan, I can't serve him in it. You know what the definition is of a really, really good servant? Someone who anticipates what he knows his master desires. So before a master has to ask for it, the servant puts it in front of them. Yeah, read your Bible. It's in there. So give me understanding goes hand in hand with the idea of being able to even serve God in a right way. I fear that many Christians wanting to serve God don't know what to do because of their ignorance and their lack of trying to find out what God wants. They just go out to try and do something without knowing what that something should be or if it's even something God wants. Here, this understanding, yada, in the Hebrew is a plea. It's really a prayer where he's saying, give me, Lord, a personal knowledge. And this goes way beyond what our Greek minds would understand. The Greek goes to this understanding thing and deals with it in a detached sort of way, dealing with the metaphysics of it all. But for the Hebrew, it's intimate. It's really knowing. It is a relational desire for a vision of the master's plan. Lord, show me what your master plan is so that I can serve you as you carry it out. There is a closeness, there is a fellowship, and we serve a God who gives us his plan. It was Jesus, listen. It was Jesus who spoke to his disciples in this way, listen. In John 15:15, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants. For a servant does not know what his master is doing." He says, "But I have called you friends." Now, that doesn't mean that you're no longer a servant. He's saying, now I've called you friends. And what is the change? Here it is. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You know what I know. The Master's plan is laid out. I give you understanding. And then it goes on, verse 125, I am your servant, give me understanding. Listen, that I may know your testimonies. You know, we would assume, we would almost guess that what he would say is, let me understand all your commandments. Give me understanding to all your laws. Or even more so in our time of life, show me all the intricacies of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy and the end of the world. Oh, I know you guys aren't interested in that, but there are some who are. But notice he doesn't ask for understanding there. He asks for understanding of the testimonies of God. What does that mean? The testimonies of God are God's self-declarations of who and what he is. See, we always want to jump to doing the law before we know the lawgiver. And in doing that, we never know and we never get to serving in joy and peace and happiness because we've missed the entirety of God's purposeful relationship designed into his law. That I may know you. Paul prayed. In John, these things are written, and I've decided I'd like you to turn there. I mean, if I can hang, you can, right? I'd like you to turn to 1 John. 1 John, we read a progression, and I wasn't going to give you the whole progression, but I've changed my mind, and I'm going to do it. John, 1 John chapter 2, and it goes with the idea of understanding God in light of his testimonies. Because this theology is a theology that translates into familiarity. And I want to show you how it goes in progression, beginning in verse 12. Verse 12 of 1 John, chapter 2. John says, I write to you, now notice, here is an immature believer. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Okay, so the most immature in the Christian scope, he's calling them little children, and what do they know about God? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Or I know Jesus, who saves you? Jesus! They know your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Look at verse 13. We go from one spectrum of the youngest, the most immature in faith, to the most mature in faith, verse 13. He says, I write to you fathers. I write to you fathers. This means fathers of the church, the mature. Not just by age, no, by wisdom and maturity of where you are in your relationship with God. I write to you fathers. Listen to what he says in simplicity. Because you have known him who is from the beginning. Now I'm going to read on. I was going to just elucidate that there, but I want you to see the young men. And we've got young men in our congregation. We've got young women, young people in the bloom of your growth. And this is what you center on. Notice, I write to you young men because, listen, you have overcome the wicked one. You go from birth in Christ to all of a sudden some strength in Christ, and you're starting to make headway against the wicked one, against sin. I write to you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. And then he transitions again to the little children. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. You know there is a Father. Verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, listen to this again, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And then again, I write to you young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the wicked one. You've grabbed onto the word as young men, as young women in the Lord. You're starting to employ it. You're seeing the victory in your life and you're plowing the way through the law and you're doing those things and you're exacting on everyone else. Do the law, do the law, do the law. And then the older people come along and say, hey, Who are you doing it for? Who do you serve? Yeah, getting it right's right. But why? Notice the fathers in both cases, because you have known him who is from the beginning. The Creator God, the pre-existent God, the great I am God, the theology you are living and knowing. And then that can lead you to the maturity of fathers and as children and as young men and women in the faith that can, in 1 John 3, verse 6, understand how to do this rightly. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor what? Known him. Sometimes we just try not to sin, but we're not trying to know something. I know for sure. I've got to know him. 6. Something only God can do. Something only God can do. Verse 126. It is time for you to act. Notice how long we got in there till now. There's something only God can do. So many things for us to do, and now there's something only God can do. It's time for you to act, the psalmist says, for they have regarded your law as void. Since I know who you are, since I relate to you in and through your law, since I serve you, my God, by doing your law and obeying it, now I understand divine justice. That only God can carry out divine justice. That is not my role. I am calling upon God to fulfill his. And notice the text does not say what action this psalmist desires God to take. Yeah, put the old whomper-ding-dongs on them, God. Burn down their house. No. Just says it's time for you to act. Why? Because they've regarded your law as void. In a real sense, this word means they've shattered your law. They've taken it out. They've busted it. The obelisk that stood in the middle of the town, they tore it down. They busted it into pieces and said, we're not going to do that anymore. They were like the people of Israel in Jeremiah's time that he relates in this way in chapter 18, verse 18. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Well, if it won't perish, what do we do? Here's what we do. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. God calls in return, give heed to me. Or Jeremiah calls in return to God, give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? He's saying, it's time for you to act, for they have dug a pit for my life. Remember, here's what Jeremiah says, remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. It is so interesting that the very prophet of God that's been sent to deliver the people of God that are disobedient to God, bringing upon themselves the wrath of God, often kill the one who is leading them back to God. 7, something I value, something I value. All of a sudden, everything shifts. It's like there's an earthquake in the text. Every cadence, every part of the poem has just caught another gear. We've gone to warp speed. We've, if you will, detached ourselves from the surly bonds of this earth and are ascending into heaven. Something I value. Therefore, because of all this, listen, therefore, I love your commandments more than gold. What just happened? How can he talk like this? Therefore, I love your commandments more than riches, more than the purest form of riches. I love your commandments more than gold. I believe it's this, the result of doing something is thinking and knowing and feeling something The result of doing something is thinking and knowing and feeling something good, and that good is about God. And therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. The attitude has shifted. Actions are in the past, if you will, or actions are only cursory. They certainly go along. But what it is feeding from now is this relationship to God that is above all things, and his attitude lifts him above his situation unto worship. Another psalm. Psalm 19, verse 9, we have read these words and we would sing them together. I think they go with this psalm. For in verse 9 of 19 in the Psalms, we read, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And then we shift. "More are they to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb." Christian, is that something you value? Is that your higher gear? Make it so. Number 8, something I've come to trust. "Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, and I hate every false way." Everything that God is doing, says he will do, and is going about, I now see it's right. I've come to trust. "Do something," he cries. And now we've done something. First John 5, verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Is that something you know? Is that something you trust? Is that something you value? Is that something you can do? You see, a servant loves his master. And since a servant loves his master, he loves his master's plan. And the servant delights to see the master's plan unfold and to help him bring it about. Now that is something. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And there is none like you, for you are God and there is no other. You are high, you are lifted up. You are Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides all our needs. But you are also the Lord of hosts, King of armies, and you are the Savior of the world. O Lord Jesus, in whom we believe, we call on you, Lord, to do something. Do something about this world in which we live, but Lord, we pray you begin the work here in us, and that we might do something as servants. We might align ourselves with you, our master, and your master plan. That we would enjoy you, our God. Teach us. Lord, give us understanding of your testimonies of yourself, that we might love you the more and serve you the better. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people say it. Amen.